We are in 1 Timothy again tonight, of course, as we study this epistle here on Wednesday evenings. We are at verse 14, looking at just one verse tonight. It brings up a discussion that I have had many, many times with many men along the way, with seminary students. I've had this discussion with men in the churches where I've been. Haven't been that many churches, but certainly I've had that discussion here. I've had this discussion in the last 2 weeks. It is the discussion related to whether or not the individual is called to the ministry. Called to the ministry. And of course, I'm referring to the call that is the call to full-time ministry. We have different ways of referring to that. Full-time ministry, vocational ministry, and so forth. And I'm pressing that point and distinguishing that point that that's the kind of call that we're discussing here in this verse, because we are all called in a couple of other ways. So let's just review a little bit of theology here for a moment. First of all, we do know that if we are in Christ, if we are His, we have been called to Him in the sense of being born again. So look over at Romans 8, verse 30 for a moment as we review the great golden chain, the theological chain here that's in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, as it relates to at least four terms that help summarize God's plan of redemption, His eternal plan of redemption. It's not all the terms that we could use in this, but four important ones here are in Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom He predestined, this is the sovereign election and predestination of God. When people say, well, I don't believe in election, and you know, you've heard me say this before, my response is, well, you have to believe in it. It's in the Bible. You can say, I don't understand it. You can say, I'm confused by it. You can say that I'm studying it. I'm thinking through it. I'm pondering it. You can say, I don't like it. You can say a lot of things. You just can't say, I don't believe in it, okay? Because here it is. Those whom He predestined, He also called. And that's referring to the effectual call of regeneration is basically what this is about, being born again. He effectually calls, not the call of the gospel that goes forth to the world as we proclaim the gospel and preach the gospel and call people to repentance, but this is God's effectual call. Those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He also justified. That is a very important term to summarize our salvation. It's the legal way of looking at it, that we can have a standing before God. This is our justification. We can stand before God forgiven of our sin because God in His grace and mercy has counted to us the righteousness of Christ. He deposits the righteousness of Christ into our account, so to speak, and He treats that righteousness, perfect righteousness, as if it's ours. And our sin was given to Christ and placed upon Him on the cross. That wonderful exchange. So we're justified before the Lord. And those whom He justified, He glorified. And of course, that's the future for each of God's people. We are still facing that if we're here tonight. God's glorification of us, and we live eternally with Him. That hasn't happened yet in our lives. And yet, this verse can be applied to every single one of God's people because this is God's view of it, and it's written all four terms, as you notice here, in past tense. Even though we haven't been glorified yet, it's written as if it's happened. It's a done deal. This is a chain. You can't break this. Whatever applies to one applies to the other four. Someone who's justified, if they've been saved, if they've been forgiven of their sin, they're justified, then they're automatically someone that got called. And there's someone that He's going to glorify. And it's somebody He predestined. Whom he has predestined, He calls, and every single one of those He will call, and He will justify and glorify and so forth. So this is one use of the idea of called in the Scriptures. It's the doctrine of regeneration. That applies to all of us. So when I say we're talking about the call tonight, we're not talking about that one, though I just did for a long time. Second, We are all called in another sense. If we are in Christ, we are called to serve the Lord. We each have that calling on our lives in that sense when it comes to ministry. We are called to serve the Lord faithfully in his local church. And of course, this brings up the whole issue of giftedness that the Holy Spirit is sovereign over. 1 Corinthians 12 would be one chapter we could certainly look to there as we look at the gifts of the Spirit. This is the enablement that the Holy Spirit has given each one of us. We'll talk just a little bit more about that in a moment. We're called to use those gifts and to serve the Lord. As we serve, those gifts are being exercised by the Spirit through us. We could throw in the topic of the one another's in this sense as well. All those one another's in the New Testament of how in body life we are supposed to exist with one another, love one another, confront one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, speak the truth to one another, and so forth and so on. All the one another's, 40 plus one another's that describe body life in the body of Christ. We're all called to that. To serve. Serving is every Christian's privilege and obligation as well. All believers engaged in the ministry in some way. But some men are called to give their lives serving vocationally, as we might call it. In other words, as a pastor, a missionary. And when called to the ministry like this, this man is likely going to derive his income from the ministry. I say likely because it's not always the case, of course. There are tent makers, as we call them, men who may very well derive their income from employment outside the church, but who still fulfill the role of a pastor, an elder in the church. In fact, in many countries in the world today, this is actually the norm. Men who are working in a vocation outside the ministry of the church, that's how they're putting food on their table, and then they serve and they pastor. When I travel to Italy or to Russia, for example, other countries I know this is true of, it's rare to actually find a man who is serving as a pastor or an elder and being paid by that ministry. Now, I'm not saying that that's really the biblical model in those other countries. Tent making is a possibility, but it's not really the biblical model across the board. If you'll remember 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, which is coming up in our study, 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul does make it clear that the elder who devotes his time to study and to teaching should be paid. That's part of what that verse is meaning there. But I find that that is a very difficult cultural tradition to overcome in those other countries. There's been teaching on it, there's been conferences on it, and trying to encourage these people to learn how to give. And of course, many times they don't have much, but there's examples in the scripture of people giving out of their poverty to the Lord. Find that example in the book of Philippians chapter 4, one place. But it's a very difficult cultural tradition to overcome in those countries. But my point for us tonight is not really even that. It's not the idea of getting paid or not getting paid. But instead, what we're going to discuss, and fearful that we'll just begin the discussion tonight and finish it next time, but we're going to discuss the idea of being called or not being called, not paid or not being paid. Called or not being called. We're talking tonight about God's call to selected individuals to serve as leaders in the church. If a man is giving his life to the ministry, then he certainly wants that assurance that God has selected him for this, called him to that. And that assurance and confidence is going to rest on confirming his call, the confirmation of his call. So this is very important stuff. And believe me, when I have this conversation with men through the years, it's very important to them to want to know, I mean, how do you discern this? How do I know I'm called? I'm going to give you some quotes tonight, a couple from Spurgeon. Here's one from Spurgeon. He has a tremendous book that we had to read in seminary called Lectures to My Students. It's a great read, convicting, difficult at times. Spurgeon says this, "How may a young man know whether he is called or not? That is a weighty inquiry, and I desire to treat it most solemnly. Oh, for divine guidance in so doing. That hundreds have missed their way and stumbled against a pulpit is sorrowfully evident from the fruitless ministries and decaying churches which surround us. It is a fearful calamity to a man to miss his calling. And to the church upon whom he imposes himself, his mistake involves an affliction of the most grievous kind. It is imperative upon him not to enter the ministry until he has made solemn quest and trial of himself as to this point." Now, before we get to 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, and a little bit of insight that we find here on the subject in that verse, I actually want to say a few more introductory words about just desire that a man has for the ministry. Turn back just for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. We studied this when we went through that chapter, and Paul here lists the qualifications of elders or overseers, and then he goes into the qualifications of deacons. But he starts this section with to elders in the church, 1 Timothy 3:1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Two different words there in the Greek, aspires and desires. The first word, aspires, is a term that is used in athletics sometimes of the day. It's a term that pictures the runner in a race, for example, at the end, lunging for the finish line. You know, that final effort where they are throwing everything they have into trying to cross that finish line before the person next to them. That's what that word means. So he's saying it's a trustworthy statement. If a man has that kind of compulsion, this wanting to throw myself across the finish line because this is just something I can't get out of my mind, my heart, then it's a good thing, he says. It's a fine work he desires. Now, that's a different word. It's a word that speaks of the inner compulsion. Aspires is more the picture of perhaps the outward expression of it in his conversation and the steps he takes to pursue it. This word is more the inner compulsion. It's a verb that means to set your heart upon something. This is an important word in the New Testament, epithumia. It actually is many times used in a negative sense. It's the word for lust. It could be translated covet. So in many passages, it has that negative meaning. To lust after, to covet, or to set your heart upon something. But it can also be used in a good sense, as it is here. And so it means not just a desire, but a very strong desire, the strongest kind of desire. And so we understand that from the negative sense when we say lusting after something. We shouldn't lust after something. It's a strong, ruling, controlling desire. But that is the term here. So put those two together, and you have the inner aspiration, the inner compulsion sort of releasing itself in this outward desire of pursuing the ministry. And he says it's a good thing. Another quote or two, J. Oswald Sanders. He notes this, quote, "It is not the office, but the work that is the object desired." And that's very important. He goes on to say, "It must be a desire for service, not for position, fame, or fortune. So this aspiration is good as long as it is for the right reasons." And that is a problem. Many want the office. Many want the credentials. Many want the recognition. What this is talking about, though, is longing after the work. The calling to do this kind of work. Another quote from Spurgeon. "If a man can detect, after the most earnest self-examination, any other motive than the glory of God and the good of souls in his seeking the ministry, he better turn aside from it at once. For the Lord will abhor the bringing of buyers and sellers into his temple. In other words, it's a very picturesque way of saying an individual is just a hireling then, just a job. The Lord will abhor the bringing of buyers and sellers into his temple. The introduction of anything mercenary, even to the smallest degree, will be like the fly in the ointment and will spoil it all. So the inner desire that's being talked about here that certainly is going to be there if a person is wondering about their call to the ministry or questioning all that, it's going to be a single-minded kind of desire that the person on the positive side sees himself in this work, and on the negative side, he really can't visualize himself as pursuing anything else but it, but the ministry. It's a gnawing desire. The old adage is true, if you've ever heard this kind of advice of the proverbial old preacher counseling the younger man. And this is in a lot of books I've read through the years, and I've heard it all my life. The counsel is to the young man, do not go into the ministry if you can help it. Don't do it. If you can do anything else, do it. It's that kind of desire. Well, all of this is something I have discussed with others, and obviously it is something I had to wrestle with personally at some points, and I'm saying that plural, some points in the past as I prayed, as I labored over whether or not the ministry was what the Lord had for me. I remember years ago sitting in my little pharmacy in that small country town in Texas, and you know, that pharmacy that God blessed me with that had no customers. And so I had all this time that I could read and sit and read books and just read books after I had come to Christ, a couple of years before that, and just reading and growing and reading books about discipleship and ministry. And though I was raised in a pastor's home, now something was starting to grip my heart. I wasn't running from pharmacy. It was a great career. It was a wonderful thing to pursue. But there was something I couldn't get out of my heart. So I go home one day and tell my wife, you better sit down. I need to tell you something. And for her to say, after all the trouble we had been through in our marriage and everything else, and for her to be able to say, after she heard me share my heart, to be able to say, I see this in you, and I can follow you in the ministry. That was huge. Huge. So I've wrestled over that. I understand it. Wanting to know, is this what the Lord wants for me? So that's really the idea that surfaces here in this verse that we're looking at tonight, 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. So let me read it for us. Do not neglect, Paul says to Timothy, the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Like I said, there's some thoughts here that surface that are implied here about the call to the ministry. Just remind you what verse 13 was about. I mean, all this has been about the ministry. Paul writing to Timothy and encouraging him and helping him in the ministry as he pastors there in Ephesus deal with so many problems that were going on because of false teaching coming to the church. And he's already told him about leadership and what qualifies leaders. And he's already addressed the false teaching in this book. And he's addressed the role of men in the church and women in the church and what they wear in the church. And all that has been here. And his own discipline in his life. And he's going to bring that up again in the next verse or two. But in verse 13, he said, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And it's been a few Wednesday nights since we looked at that. But that's basically the key components of a worship service. We're not here to entertain. We're not doing dog and pony shows. We're not trying to figure out how to attract people and so on and so forth. We're here to carry on these elements as faithfully as we can. The public reading of Scripture, and exhortation and teaching. But the carrying out of those elements along with everything else that we've seen in 1 Timothy so far that Paul was exhorting Timothy to take care of in this church in Ephesus, all of this is ministry that is not necessarily the prerogative of every Christian to lead out in a local church. Instead, the bulk of this kind of pastoral ministry is to be fulfilled by those whom God, by His Spirit, has called to this task. So what verse 14 implies for us are the types of confirmations that allow a man to conclude with some assurance that he is indeed called to the ministry. So here's the first type of confirmation that is necessary. Had trouble wording all these, but we'll make it. Here's the first type of confirmation. Number one, the confirmation of giftedness. The confirmation of giftedness. Now, verse 14, as it begins there, do not neglect, is a strong prohibition that is an example of a way of writing that, at least in English, I don't know what they would be called in other languages, but it's actually called, when you write it this way, a litotes. Anybody ever heard that word before? A litotes? You're getting so much education tonight, not only theologically, but grammar in English. Litotes is spelled L-I-T-O-T-E-S. It looks like litotes, but you pronounce it litotes. A litotes is a way of expressing something where a positive statement is expressed as a double negative. We do that sometimes. You know, well, I'm not unhappy. We might say that. I'm not unhappy. Unhappy is a negative word, and we say, I'm not unhappy. That's a double negative way of saying what? I'm happy, maybe. Someone sings or something, we say, well, she's not a bad singer. We're trying to communicate something there, but it's a double negative, you know. Bad singer and not. That's a litotes. That's what Paul is doing here. He's giving Timothy a command utilizing that type of communication, litotes. Do not neglect. Neglect is a negative. And do not is a negative. So do not neglect would be a double negative way of saying to do something positive about this. You know, stir it up. Pay attention to this. The Greek term neglect is found in Matthew 22, verse 5. At least in the translation I'm using, it's translated a different way there. Matthew 22, verse 5. It said, but they paid no attention and went on their way. They paid no attention to something. They neglected something. So you could translate it neglect. You could translate it pay no attention. You could even translate it make light of. I think maybe there's a translation that does it that way, make light of. It literally just means to be careless about something. Not to take sufficient account of something. And the something that Timothy was not supposed to be careless about, Paul calls here the spiritual gift within you. The spiritual gift within you. This is written kind of in an interesting way as well. Literally, Paul says, do not neglect the in you gift. The in you gift. Does it fit our ears? But that's how it's actually worded. He writes it that way to stress the personal and the inward nature of this something called his giftedness, the in you giftedness. If you looked ahead to 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, you don't have to, I'm going to read it for you. 2 Timothy 1, 6. This actually sounds familiar to what Paul tells Timothy there. In 2 Timothy 1, 6, he says, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Kindle it afresh. You know, keep it like a fire. You know, keep it stoked. Keep it warm. Keep it fresh, the gift of God that's in you. Back to our text, the word gift is the term charisma, charisma. So you can hear the words that come from that, charismatic. Charisma, this noun is found 17 times in the New Testament. I mentioned that to you only to let you know that 16 of them are used by Paul. So this is a word he uses a lot. It comes from the root charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis, and that word means grace. So charisma means a gift of grace. Grace is God's free favor. So the gift of grace is a free gift. When Paul uses this term, it's not always referring to giftedness that we're looking at here. Sometimes it's used to refer to another kind of free gift, one that we all have, the free gift of salvation. So listen to Romans 5, 15 and 16. It's actually three different times in these two verses. Romans 5, 15 and 16. But the free gift, the charisma, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Contrasting Adam and Christ there. Verse 16, the gift, it's actually about four times here, the gift, here's number three, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So it's an important theological term from that standpoint. We're familiar with Romans 6:23, part of the Roman road, we call it, you know, for evangelism. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the what? Free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it can be used that way, talking about salvation. It can be used in a general sense in the Bible, and it is, for example, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11, of just favor, general favor that's extended. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11. Thanks is given by many persons on our behalf for the favor, charisma, bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Just the free favor, gracious treatment that's been bestowed upon us. But it can also be used of divine enablement. The enablement that's worked out in the believer by the Holy Spirit. Now, I mentioned this to you earlier, spiritual giftedness or spiritual gifts. And so this word is used to describe that. Romans 12, verse 6. Since we have gifts, plural there, that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. We are gifted differently, each one of us. Romans 12, 6. 1 Corinthians 12, 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So the Spirit is the one who is sovereign over giftedness. Spiritual giftedness is not something self-generated. It's not something you can sort of work your way into. It's the free gift of God to his people at salvation, spiritual giftedness. There's a variety of giftedness. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, it's meaning there a giftedness, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace, the free favor of God. So back to our text. Here in our text tonight, Paul is using it definitely more in that third way to talk about a giftedness that is spiritual in nature. Yes, each believer has a spiritual gift, or more accurately, it really is more accurate to think of it of a package of spiritual giftedness. There are various spiritual gifts, and you have some proportion of those. A package of spiritual giftedness, unique, that's given to you as salvation. It's God-designed. A God-designed blend of spiritual capabilities. And this is the channel through which the Spirit of God then ministers to others through you in the body of Christ. I just want to press on this idea of spiritual gifts just a little bit more tonight. I do think we tend to think too functional about spiritual gifts. Too utilitarian would be another way you could say that, of course. We tend to focus on just what they do, the idea of function. And we or completing tasks. Treating it almost spiritual giftedness as a thing. That this is an objective thing I have, this giftedness. I'll give you something to think about in pondering this. I believe it's more accurate to say that ultimately what we receive at salvation is the gift of the Spirit himself. He dwells within us. When a person is converted to Christ, sovereignly converted to Christ, that person is sovereignly given the Spirit of God. Each and every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Romans 8, 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Meaning that's your position, not in the flesh, lost, but in the Spirit, saved. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. It goes hand in hand. A person who's converted has the Spirit of God. And he goes on to say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. So the Spirit of God is not something that comes into a believer's life or upon a believer second or subsequent to salvation. It's part of salvation. It's part of regeneration. So I think it is more in keeping with the Scripture to emphasize that spiritual giftedness at the end of the day is the gift of the Spirit himself. And then to think of the package of giftedness, the newly given abilities, as simply just the way, the package through which the Holy Spirit is sovereignly choosing to express himself through you. So yes, there's giftedness, but at the end of the day, it's the Spirit himself working through you, through these gifts, this giftedness. To say it differently, when we're serving, the Spirit is working through you. When you're serving in the body of Christ, I'm not saying you feel something. I'm not saying a red light goes on, you know, oh, it's happening now, you know, kind of like the Krispy Kreme thing, you know, when they still do that, when the donuts come out. I talk about donuts a lot and hot dogs, but they come out, they're warm and all that, the light comes on, get them now. It's not like that. You're here, you're serving, you're teaching in a Sunday school class. Ooh, boy, there it is. Okay, now the Spirit's working through you. But in general terms, it is true when we are serving, the Spirit is working through us, utilizing the package of giftedness that he has given to us, whether you recognize it or not. So a spiritual gift is simply the Holy Spirit just being himself, uniquely through you. Again, back to our text. Do not neglect the charisma, the Spirit-given giftedness within you, he says. And within you is just Paul's way of referring to the particular package given to Timothy personally. It's giftedness that was his. And as a divine enablement from the Lord, it is therefore the enablement he needs for the responsibilities he was being called to fulfill in his role in the ministry in Ephesus. Paul is saying, Timothy, you have abilities sovereignly ordained by God to equip you for what you are being called to do in this ministry. You see, when it comes to being called to the ministry, and it's true of all of us in a general sense, but it's definitely true of someone wondering about giving their life to this, there is a such thing as giftedness and abilities that a person must have as part of the confirmation. A man must be equipped for serving vocationally in the ministry. A man can go through all the formal education and seminaries that he wants to. And he can have all the informal education and mentoring that he desires from other men. And all of that, the education, the formal education, the mentoring, the informal education, all of that can achieve a certain level of equipping, no doubt. I don't want to minimize it. An equipping of a man for serving, but spiritual giftedness is from God. And that is the main thing in a man's call to ministry. Is a man spiritually gifted for this task? That's what men are asking, whether they know it or not. Am I called to the ministry? One thing they're asking is this confirmed in me? It's not something I can just want to do. Is it confirmed by the fact that when I came to Christ, God sovereignly gifted me for this because it was part of his sovereign plan for my life? Listen to another quote on this subject. Charles Bridges has written a great book or two about the ministry. Charles Bridges wrote, quote, "The ability for the sacred office is very distinct from natural talent or the wisdom and learning of this world." They're not the same thing. I'm not saying they're always disconnected in some way. I'm just saying they're ultimately not the same thing. Jim George, a friend of mine, who gave me advice years and years and years ago, before I moved to California to go to seminary, I heard about a man named Jim George that I needed to talk to. And what even made it especially appealing to me, he was a pharmacist at one time in his life, you know. So here's somebody I could relate to, you know. What about the ministry? Am I called? And how do I move to California? And am I going to make it? Am I going to survive out there? What about working while I'm in seminary? I mean, I had all these questions. I have two small children. Scared to death. Jim George has written some good material on this. Quote, "Many a man has thought himself a prime candidate for the ministry because he loved God and was the debate champion in college. As important as these assets are, unless God has selectively gifted the man for the ministry, he labors in vain who builds the house." And that's a quotation from Psalm 127, verse 1. There's been many men who want to be ministers and choose to go to seminary or Bible school in order to get the giftedness that's necessary for the ministry. That's a huge mistake. I've watched men do that. You don't go to seminary to get the spiritual giftedness. Training cannot furnish this necessary giftedness. If the giftedness is there, training can help develop what God has previously given that man. So when it comes to the giftedness, I mean, what are the basic functions that a man needs to examine himself on? Basically, the functions of a person in the ministry fall into one of these, if not all, three types. There is instructional giftedness, there is pastoral giftedness, and there is administrative giftedness. Let me talk about those. Instructional giftedness. The two major avenues for instruction are preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, the verse I referenced a moment ago about giving double honor or pay to the elders, he mentions them together there. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. They're linked together there. They're connected. There's a little bit of difference, obviously. Teaching overlaps the function of what we call preaching to some degree. Preaching is more the public proclamation of truth in the ministry. Teaching is the explanation of that proclaimed truth. It is the application of that proclaimed truth. That more falls into the teaching category. Therefore, teaching can be public or private. Preaching is going to be public just by the very nature of it. I mean, I suppose a person could just go home and start preaching, you know, in the living room, but we don't normally think of it like that. It's the proclamation of truth publicly. My wife doesn't want me preaching to her at home. It's okay here. If we're going to have some interaction there about something, she doesn't mind teaching. If it's done graciously and patiently, with a good voice, at the right time. This is all another subject, okay, that we could get into. So preaching and teaching. Look back at Acts chapter 20, verse 20 real quick. Paul is making a comment about his own teaching ministry in Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 20. And he says, "You yourselves know," back in verse 18, verse 20, "how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." So he had both public teaching that was going on, which is explaining truth and helping people apply the truth, and he did it privately as well, from house to house. So the how of the preaching is something public, and the how of the teaching can be public or something very private, but in a discipleship kind of format. The qualifications of an elder again, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. What's the one skill qualification that's listed? An elder must be able to teach. Teach. Titus 1 is the other place we go for the list of qualifications of an elder. And Paul says it just a little bit differently there in Titus 1, verse 9. He must be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So there's the positive and negative side of the proclamation and the teaching. It's on the positive side, exhorting people in the truth, but on the negative side, refuting people who are contradicting the truth. There is ability necessary in this. There is a spiritual giftedness that's necessary. There is charisma that is necessary. It can be stirred up. It can be kindled afresh. A man can train, and he can get better and better at it through the exercise of it primarily. But if it's not there, it cannot be self-generated. So instructional is one category of giftedness. And the degree of giftedness is going to vary in these categories, but it is a category that's important, as is this one, shepherding. Shepherding. More than one verse mentions this idea of shepherding. Acts chapter 20, verse 18, talks about shepherding. There's a command there of shepherd the flock of God. 1 Peter 5, verse 2, there's a very familiar command there to men who are elders and in church leadership to feed the flock of God. So shepherding and feeding kind of go together. Feeding the flock is part of what a shepherd does. And so that now connects to the other category of instructional. Feeding is part of shepherding. Teaching is part of shepherding. And that's why in Ephesians 4:11, Paul puts these two terms together in a title. The man who serves in this way is a pastor/teacher. Pastor-teacher goes together. It's not two different men. So shepherding, when we say shepherding, yes, we're including teaching, but the Bible also makes a distinction between shepherding and teaching sometimes, which means shepherding is more than teaching. Teaching is imparting knowledge. As one writer said it, shepherding is more the imparting of a life to people. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you're still in 1 Timothy, go to the left. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul is explaining and summarizing his ministry among the Thessalonians here. 1 Thessalonians 2, 8. He's already said a lot about his ministry there in several verses. But here, it gets very personal. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, not only the information and the doctrine and the theology and the teaching, not only that, the data, but also our own lives. He said he imparted both because you had become very dear to us. A life on a life. So let me go back and tell you what some of those verses then said about shepherding. Let me add one there too, Acts 20, verse 28. This is when Paul, in Acts 20, is reconnecting with those people in Ephesus, where Timothy is now. Paul used to be there. Now he has Timothy there. But when Paul was there, he ministered there for 3 years, and now he's reconnecting with him. He's not going to make it back to Ephesus, but they come out to see him where he was. And so he's recounting his ministry to them of what took place when he was at Ephesus. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he makes a statement about shepherding that I think is important here. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. He's telling the leaders this, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He's telling them that this is a very central part of your responsibility, is to be a shepherd and to shepherd the sheep. I'll just read these for you. 1 Peter 5:2, I mentioned to you, is a very familiar verse to us that Peter wrote. He says it very clearly, a command, shepherd the flock of God among you. So it's teaching, but it's more than that. We'll see in Hebrews on Sunday morning, not this next Sunday morning, but down the road, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, tells the people in the pew, in the body of Christ, the local church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. It doesn't use the word shepherding, but that's what he's talking about there. A shepherd is watching over the souls of the sheep, and a shepherd is going to give an account of this. Of course, I like this next part a lot. You know, it says something to you, and he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It's a great joy to shepherd you here at Twin City. Joy of my life. Giving account for it and watching over the souls of the sheep. So one of the goals of shepherding then is going to be in terms of words like this, discipleship and counseling and giving encouragement when it's necessary and confronting when it's necessary and holding a people accountable when it's necessary and so forth. We don't do that because we don't like people and want to be mean or something like that. It's just part of shepherding. Some people don't want to be shepherded. Rogue sheep. But it's necessary. And at the end of the day, the shepherd will give an account for that. When a man is wrestling through his call to the ministry, I mean, what has been seen so far in his life? Is there some giftedness toward this direction? One more thing about shepherding. Shepherding includes protecting the flock and keeping unity, maintaining unity among the flock of sheep. Back to Acts 20 again. You can just listen. It's when Paul is speaking to all those people from Ephesus, the leaders that came out. Here's what he says in 29 through 31 of Acts 20. He tells them, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. He's still a shepherd, concerned about the health and the safety and protection of the body of people there. He says, savage wolves are going to come among you, verse 30, and from your own selves, people, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. This is a great burden of a shepherd when sheep wander off. Huge burden. Therefore, he says in verse 31, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. What an example Paul has in the ministry. For the 3 years he was there, that's what he did. I mean, he taught, he preached, and he discipled, and he counseled, and he encouraged, and he confronted, and he held people accountable. He admonished people. Tears. It wasn't a sterile exercise. He was burdened about things. He lost sleep about things. It's just part of being a shepherd. There were reasons I was scared because I knew some of this. As I sorted through my call, what am I saying? And lastly, administrative. You know, the basic function of a New Testament leader, when it's put in functional terms, is overseeing. An elder is an overseer. In Acts 20, verse 28, when Paul's talking to the Ephesian leaders, he refers to elders as overseers. That familiar verse to people in the ministry, 1 Peter 5, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, he says, exercise oversight over them. And oversight, just by the very nature of the word, includes ruling. Those who rule over you deserve honor. Those who labor in preaching and teaching, even double honor. Hebrews 13:7. I've already referred to some of these verses in Hebrews 13, but several verses there. Remember those who led you. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. Verse 24, greet all your leaders. There is an oversight, a leading that's necessary. Elders have to function that way. They have to intervene on things. They have to kind of crash in on issues at times. They have to hold people accountable. They rule, but they're to do it very carefully. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 20 that they were to be servants, not to lord over people. So it's not in a sense of authority and throwing credentials around. It's serving. That passage in 1 Peter 5 says that in the next verse, verse 3. Not lording over them. So rule over them. Shepherd the flock of God in verse 2, but verse 3, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock at the end of the day. Christ is the example of that. He was a servant. So Timothy, back to our text. Paul's saying a lot here. Timothy, you are gifted like all this. You're gifted by the Spirit to function in these areas. And when you study Timothy in the Scriptures, what little bit we have of him, based, you know, on what you read in the Scriptures, you start seeing some of this and how he had this giftedness to proclaim truth as an evangelist. He was good at evangelism, at preaching and teaching, and he had some leadership skills, though he was fearful at times. He did have the giftedness that would prompt a man to start asking questions about my calling and to even consider full-time ministry. He was a young man, I told you that, and Paul told him, don't let people despise your youth. And we tend to use that verse to speak to our junior high and high school students. And he was like in his upper 30s. That's what they meant by youth. He was a young man in the culture. And here he was in Ephesus facing some formidable challenges, all the false teaching. But Paul is saying, Timothy, by recognizing and developing and functioning in your giftedness and exercising it, you will see that you are adequate for this task. God's called you to it. And that is true of every man that's been called in the ministry. He must be gifted. That's proof of his calling. Though training can develop it and help it. And if he is called as he functions in those, there's going to be some fruit and effectiveness. So that's a valid question for a man to ask himself. There needs to be evidence of the giftedness. I really did want to go through all three of these tonight, these confirmations, but I can't. I'll tell you what they are, though. Because they all interact, interrelate. It's the confirmation of giftedness. And then we're going to see, secondly, the confirmation of providence. God's providence in a man's life. And I'll talk about that. And thirdly, we're going to look at the confirmation that's collective in nature, a confirmation by the collective body. See, all these work together for a man to help a man sort through whether he's called to the ministry. We have men in our church thinking through this. That's so exciting. And studying all this certainly brings back a lot of memories for me. We're going to finish this actually 2 weeks from tonight. One of our missionaries, Carlos Montoya from Honduras, is going to teach next Wednesday night, so I'm looking forward to that. So hold that thought. Giftedness, God's providence, that's important, and the collective body recognizing it, and the elders then representing you in ordaining somebody. Father, we recognize the ministry is a sobering task. It's filled with challenges and times of perplexity and difficult things and hurtful things and painful things. Sometimes wondering if you could string even two good days together. But you're so gracious as you work your Spirit's giftedness through men of God to shepherd the flock. We're so grateful for that. Lord, we thank you for the church, the body of Christ. We thank you for the calling that we all have. First of all, if we're in Christ, just to think that we've been called out of darkness into the kingdom of your Son, given new spiritual life, so that we think differently than the lost world. Thank you for that. Thank you for the calling that's on all of our lives to serve and to use whatever spiritual giftedness that each one of us has just in the body and in the ministry day by day and week by week. Thank you for that. Thank you for all the faithful servants here that give them themselves in ways that astounds me. The time, the energy, the effort. What a blessing and encouragement that is to the elders. But we just thank you for that opportunity that you would not only save us but use us in ministry. But we thank you for all those throughout church history that you have called in this unique way to give their lives in vocational ministry as a shepherd of the sheep. I do pray for anyone here, Lord, that's sorting through that perhaps. And others in our church that I've talked to, I just pray that you would continue to lead them and guide them and help them to recognize what your will for their life is. Use tonight and what we say next time toward that end. I pray you would guide them. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know Christ, who's actually in spiritual darkness. I pray for them, Lord, that you would open their hearts to see their need for a Savior, to see their lostness, their hopelessness, but also see that in Christ they can be totally forgiven forever and be treated, counted as righteous, even though they're not. May you draw them to that. In Christ's name, amen.